when God created mankind, the Bible tells us that he created man in his own image, which gives us a good idea that we, or why God refers or looks at us as his children. He doesn't call the animals that he created his children. He calls us his children because we were made in his image. And because of that, we are technically or symbolically his children. And so it was important when his children fell, that he had to provide an avenue to get his children back connected to him. And he established a pattern or a method or a plan of salvation to do that very thing. From the very beginning, he had a design that he himself would have to come down in human form and take on that sacrifice that would be needed to save fallen man, his fallen children. And it's important that today's lesson, we're going to be talking about a word that we don't use much around here. It's called Advent. To be honest, I never paid much attention to the word. I'd seen it on marquees and bulletins and things like that. But the word Advent means the coming. If you ever hear someone says, we're celebrating Advent, you'd say, well, what does that mean? It's the coming of Christ. There's actually two Advents that we're looking, or that we're certainly aware of. One has already happened. That was when Jesus came to earth in the form of a human flesh, and that was the first coming. It was foretold thousands of years earlier, and when Jesus came that first time that we're going to talk about this month, that was the first Advent. And those of us who are living now, we're waiting for the second Advent, the second coming, when Jesus is going to come again, to come back for us. So we're living in between the two Advent times. We didn't see the first one, and we hope to see the second one. If we don't, we'll come back with him on the second one. That could be even greater. So we're living in a time that, Advent is important to know, but it's more important to know about the first one, because that's the one that saves us. That's the one that we accept. That's the one that we believe in. If you don't believe in the first coming, if you don't believe that Jesus came to this earth to die for our sins, there's no reason to wait for the second one. You have to believe in the first one to make it to the second one and accept him on the second. Well, today, the scripture is going to be talking about, or the lesson text, is going to be taking some out of the Old and some out of the New Testament, because we realize that unlike any other religious leader in all of history, I don't care who you pick or who you select, if you're a religious person who just likes to read about other religions throughout the world, you find that leader of that religion and you backtrack him and try to find out if it was ever foretold or prophesied or predicted that that person would come, I don't think you'll find it. Commentaries get into this and they tell us that there is no evidence of any world leader that would have come on and said, I'm starting a new religion, whether it was Buddha or Confucius or Joseph Smith or any of these others that wanted to start their own faith. None of them had prophecy thousands of years earlier predicting their coming and who they were. Jesus did. God is such a God of order that he started putting prophetic statements in his word early on to predict that his son would come, that he would send his son. There are people in the church world, Christian people today, that will look at the Old Testament and say, that's unnecessary. Old Testament is strictly for the Jewish nation. It's a historical account of the Jewish people. All that prophet stuff and everything is no longer necessary. We're living in the New Testament. We're the New Testament church. That's all we care about. But the Old Testament predicted and prophesied everything that the New Testament was going to reveal. It was already prophesied by the old. They go together. And it's interesting that when a few of the scriptures that we're going to pick out today show the importance of it. To give an example, in the book of John, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This one's not in your lesson text. This goes to the time when John is writing his gospel, and he's referring to when Jesus came on the scene after his baptism through John the Baptist. Jesus and Andrew, remember Andrew and Peter are brothers, and they were disciples of John the Baptist, and they had heard John the Baptist when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew runs to Peter and says, we found the Messiah. and he and Peter go. Well, there's a couple of other guys and named Philip and Nathaniel that come right after that. And I want to read out of the chapter 1. It says, the day following, this is the day after Andrew and Peter met Jesus for the first time there. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. That's important to know. That'll come around later in our lesson. Jesus went forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, a man named Philip, and said unto him, follow me. That's all he said to Philip, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He knew Andrew and Peter. Philip, after Jesus just tells him to follow him, Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael says unto him, Philip says unto Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that's when those famous statements of Nathanael coming back says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Both Philip and Nathanael knew enough Old Testament prophecy and scripture. They knew that there was coming a Messiah. And Philip is telling Nathanael, we have found him. We have found the one that we've read about through Moses and the prophets thousands of years earlier. All those prophecies that these people, and these were just common men, Philip and Nathanael were, common people. And they found, they realized that scripture was being fulfilled through this man, Jesus. It was important for that to take place. It was important for that to happen because they needed some type of proof that this man was who he was, and he wasn't even claiming to be anybody at the time, but this is who God had chosen. Now, in your lesson text, I'm going to jump all the way into Luke, because in the book of Luke, Jesus is getting ready to go into Jerusalem for the final time. He's lived his life here. He's performed miracles. He's taught his disciples. They've learned him. They've lived with him. They've walked with him and all of this. And now he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem for the last time to lay his life down. And this is several months before that. And he says, and he took unto him the 12. He takes his disciples around him. And he says unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. It's an important statement. Jesus is telling his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the coming Messiah is going to take place. Everything that was written by those prophets thousands of years earlier, you've heard about them since you were young men. We've talked about them, and everything that you've read is going to be accomplished as we go into Jerusalem, giving credibility that he himself was the Christ, the Messiah. It's important to know this because not only would he go further and start prophesying that Isaiah 53rd of the suffering servant, you know, is rejected by men and all the beatings and the devastation that was going to take place. Not only did the disciples read or hear Jesus talk about this and realize that this was the fulfillment of that prophecy, but it was important that Jesus himself made this statement about Old Testament prophecy. If Jesus himself felt it needful and necessary in all of his power, he had already performed all these miracles, he had fed 5,000, he had made the lame walk again, he'd healed the blinded eyes, and yet he could have, you would think he could easily have said, I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm going to go to Jerusalem now, and you know, I'm going to take over. He didn't have to refer to Scripture. But he did this on purpose so that we would understand not only is he the fulfillment of God's prophets and prophecy before, but it was important for Jesus to let these disciples know this because they would be able to preach the gospel to the unknowing, to the unbelieving world. And instead of them saying, I knew a man, and we walked with him for 3.5 years. We saw miracles. We heard what his teachings were. We believe this is the Messiah that our parents were telling us that ever been looking for thousands of years. We believe it because we've heard him speak. We've seen his miracles. But Jesus is saying, refer back to the Scripture. I need to let people know that I am who I am because Scripture prophesied that I would be here. I am the Word of God prophesied that this would take place, and it's important to you to know that it is a fulfillment of the Word of God. The Word of God is true. The Old Testament was true. Those prophets who made these prophecies and had no idea what they were saying and why they were saying it, and we'll get to a couple of them here this morning, yet they may not have understood what they were saying, but their prophecies, hundreds and thousands of years later, are coming to fruition through me. And Jesus found it very important for his disciples to know, because not only did they have to, as they would go and preach, not only would they have to point to scriptures for the Jewish people to believe in him, but also us today, when we go to people who are unbelievers and they ask us, you know, what's your belief? What's your religious affiliation? Why are you always an uplifted spirit? Why are you this, that, and the other? And you start talking to them about your salvation. It's important that you bring scripture into it. It can't just be, well, I know Jesus Christ. He's my personal savior. He's changed my life. That's important stuff. But it's also important to say, well, the scripture said that we needed a savior because of fallen man. And we could go through different scriptures throughout the Bible and point to why we believe that Jesus, he was the Christ when he came. He's still the risen Christ. And that's why we accept him as our risen Lord and Savior. Scripture is important to put together with the actual advent or the coming of Christ. It was back then and it still is today. In the book of Acts, on the last part of your lesson text, Paul and Barnabas have been put together. This is several years after Paul's had his conversion. He's gone back to Tarsus. He's studied. He's receiving revelation from God. And he comes into Antioch. Remember, Barnabas goes up to Antioch. The Jerusalem church sends him up there because they've heard a wave of believers is taking place in Antioch. The church is growing. So Barnabas goes up there and it's overwhelming to him. So he reaches out to Paul, brings Paul into Antioch. Help me out, Brother Paul. And they start leading the church at Antioch. And they go and they travel to a city. And they're going to talk to Jewish people there. And in Acts 13, starting with 32, it says this. Paul is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, he's talking to fellow Jews, Jewish people, that he is a Jew himself, God hath fulfilled the same promise. He's fulfilled those promises unto us, their children, our forefathers that taught us there would be a coming Messiah. They taught us through the Old Testament scriptures. They taught us orally. They taught us, in our devotions. God hath fulfilled these things unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. He's going to refer back to a psalm there that said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's referring to the scriptures to give credibility to his statement that Jesus was the coming Messiah and God has raised him up, giving him further credibility. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What this is this is letting us know that in Paul's early teaching, his main goal of winning converts was to show them how Christ was the fulfillment of the scripture that they were familiar with. They read these psalms. They sang these psalms. They knew that it was pointing to a coming Messiah. They didn't know when it would take place. They probably didn't know a lot of depth in it, but they knew that the psalmist, whoever most of these were written by David, wrote of a coming Messiah. And Paul is explaining those things that you used to sing about in synagogue and when you were young and about the coming Messiah, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And the Lord has raised him from the dead to prove that. It's important, as we're looking at it, to understand that the importance of prophecy pointing to what we have today. Now, if we go back, there have been scholars throughout history that have tried to go and count the prophecies throughout the Old Testament and even in the New that prophesied about the coming Messiah, about that Jesus fulfilled. Some believe, there was one gentleman that counted all the way up to 456, not prophetic statements, but type references, symbology, prophecies, 456 instances, whether it's a person, an event, or something that was symbolic of the coming Christ that Jesus fulfilled. But it's generally accepted that 300 is a good number, 300 prophecies throughout the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled with his coming. Most of those he fulfilled with his life, his teachings, and his death. There's only a handful that actually prophesied his birth. Out of all these 300 statements and symbols and things, only a handful of prophecies prophesied his birth. We know that Micah would prophesy about Bethlehem being the place of his birth, and that was shocking enough to most people because, you know, Jerusalem was the capital and Bethlehem was just a little town next to it. And we know that Isaiah did a lot of prophesying about the coming Messiah, but yet we have to go back all the way, and we talk about this seeming like it's all the time, we have to go all the way back to Genesis to find the first prophecy, and it was spoken by God himself. God didn't make the prophecy in Genesis to mankind. Interestingly enough, he made the prophecy to Satan. Remember in the garden when Satan entered into the serpent and the serpent beguiled and deceived Eve and Adam, and they partook of the tree that they weren't supposed to, and their eyes were open and they became fallen mankind. God comes out, you know, he knew about it when it happened, but he came and confronted them. And one of the things he does first is he curses the snake to crawl on its belly from that day forward to eat the dust of the earth. And he makes a prophecy to the serpent, which was symbolic of Satan at the time, that, you know, there's going to come enmity. I'm going to put hatred between your seed and the woman's seed. And there's going to come a time where her seed's going to destroy you, going to crush your head. It was interesting how he gave it. Let's read it here in Genesis 3 and 6. We read this all the time, but it's important to know that this was the first one. And it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat it and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons to try to cover up their sins." We jump ahead to verse 14, after the Lord God has come in the cool of the day and says, "Where art thou?" And he knew the whole time, and he confronts Adam and Eve about their sin. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, he turns to the serpent and says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." He curses the actual snake. The snake was infiltrated by Satan, and he cursed the snake. And it says this, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head." Now, you're talking about a snake who has now been cursed to crawl on his belly. His head is on the ground, which is symbolic of how he's going to be crushed. "Her seed will bruise thy head." He's going to stomp on it. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." What does a snake do when it strikes? It hits barely on the lower part of your leg. Most people that are snake bitten are bitten right above the ankle. So he's using the curse that he'd put on the snake, and in the prophecy, the first prophecy of the Bible, says, "I'll put enmity between you, and her seed's going to crush your head, and you're only going to be able to bruise the heel of her seed." In other words, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does not start in the book of Matthew. The good news of Jesus Christ, the coming Savior, the coming salvation, the good news of the gospel starts in Genesis in the garden. It's why we put the whole Bible together. When we say, I want to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can start in Matthew, but you would do better justice to start in the book of Genesis, because that's where it was first prophesied that he would bring someone through the seed of the woman. He already telling how he was going to bring his son in the flesh to crush the head of Satan, the old serpent. So as we go through Genesis, we get into a prophet named Isaiah. Isaiah is probably the most famous prophet, prophesied so often during tumultuous times when Israel and Judah had been divided, and Judah had Jerusalem, Israel had Samaria as their capital. And in his prophecies, a lot of times he would have access to the kings of that time. In this case, he's having access to a man named King Ahaz, who was a very evil king of Judah, reigning in Jerusalem. And Isaiah is going to give a prophecy to Ahaz, because Ahaz has seen the destruction of his neighbor Israel, and he's heard that Israel, as a puppet to their those that dominated them, they have sought out an alliance with Syria, the king of Syria. And Syria and Israel, he feels, Ahaz, are going to come down and destroy Judah. They're going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. And therefore, Ahaz, instead of turning to God, he's an evil king, he decides to go to a nation he's heard of called Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. Assyria will one day come down and actually destroy Judah and Jerusalem and that's Babylon. They would destroy Israel, which is Samaria. So he strikes up an alliance with Assyria to go against the king of Syria and Israel. Isaiah the prophet goes to Ahaz. As evil as Ahaz is, God still wants to speak to Ahaz. He wants Ahaz to reach out to him for help and not the Assyrian armies. I can help you, the Lord is going to tell Ahaz. I have the power to defend you. And he's actually sent Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him, do not fear this. Do not go and find other evil alliances. I'm going to take care. This will not happen. This will not take place here in Judah, in Jerusalem. So as he's prophesying to Ahaz, he makes a statement to Ahaz and says, God wants to show you a sign that he is with you. Ahaz's response is, I don't want a sign. I don't want to see a sign from God. I don't want to see anything that God has to show me, because then I'm going to be forced to either believe in him or reject him. I don't want to see a sign. I know what I want to do. I'm going to go get an alliance. So leave my presence, Isaiah. I don't want a sign. So that's why in chapter 7 of Isaiah, he is prophesying about why the King Ahaz should not worry, that this is not the time that God is going to destroy Judah. So he's trying to talk to Ahaz, and he says this. I want to go back to verse 10 just to lead in. The Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask me anything. He's talking through Isaiah to Ahaz. The Lord is saying, ask me for a sign. Ask me anything, and I'll show it. Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now. This is the Lord speaking. O house of David, is it a small thing that for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And this is the part in your text. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. In the middle of his prophecy, and prophecy can be difficult for us, the reader, to try to understand. In the middle of Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz, basically saying God's not going to let Judah be destroyed yet, but there is coming a day when it will. In the middle of that, he throws in a prophetic statement that surely Isaiah himself may not have understood why he was saying it. In the middle of talking to a king about a coming battle, he says, "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's important for us to know that, because for those of us who benefit from having the scriptures, unlike Ahaz at the time, we can tell that Isaiah was making a prophecy 700 years before Jesus would actually come in the form of a babe. He's making a prophecy to Ahaz that Jesus is coming, and God, this is the sign that God's going to send, is a virgin shall conceive, letting all of us know that as Jesus comes on, and he is conceived of a virgin, we can point back to a man who had no idea at the time of why he was saying what he was saying. That's the way prophecy is. Sometimes a prophet is saying something in the Old Testament that they don't fully understand how it's going to take place nor when, but they're hearing from the Lord and they're making this proclamation. The beneficiaries of prophecy are those who are living at the time of its fulfillment. When it's fulfilled, we look back and say, looky here, 700 years earlier, Isaiah said this. In the middle of a confrontation with a king that was going to battle, he made a statement that means more to us today than it probably did to Ahaz. He thought, that's the strangest statement I ever heard. Well, that don't make any sense. Makes perfect sense to us because it was a prophetic statement that proves to us that Jesus, in the way that he came to earth, was fulfilling prophecy made 700 years earlier. He goes further into chapter 8, talking to the same king about coming destruction and all of that. But then when he gets into chapter 9, I want to start out with verse 1 and 2 that's not in your text. In chapter 9, Isaiah the prophet gives another prophetic statement. "Nevertheless, the dimness," talking about all this destruction that's coming, "shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," these are two of the 12 tribes, "and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." When destruction is coming, it's going to come heavily upon this area called Galilee, which is toward the Sea of Galilee. He's telling this king of what the destruction, where it's going to be the heaviest. But he goes on and says in verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." He's talking about an area called Galilee. Very little of it did we know in the Old Testament. Very little of it took place. Very little of Old Testament history took place in Galilee. But Isaiah, once again, making a prophetic statement, though they're going to be afflicted greatly, a light is shining in the darkness. It's coming. And it's going to be shined. It's going to shine on the area of Galilee. And that's so important because we know he comes right back in verse 6 and 7 by giving us this powerful prophetic statement, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then he's going to go in and we're going to talk some more about that. I want to stop here, but he tells us in the same prophecy about Galilee, a light is coming. He says that a child is born and unto us a son is given. Now with this, once again, he may not fully understand why he's making this prophetic statement, but it's important for us to understand that he is letting us know that the prophecy is that it's going to be a child. No doubt, people looking for a coming Messiah, the Old Testament tells us of Adam that was formed out of the dust of the ground by God as a fully developed man, and through Adam, mankind fell. Surely it would make sense that God would recreate a second full-grown man. He would come riding in like a hero in a Western into town, fully grown. No one knows his history. He rides in. He's the Messiah. He's going to save the day. You know, surely there were some people, some Jewish people who believed that that's how God would send him. Some would probably think that it was an angelic being, a created being that God would create and send to the nation of Israel. An angelic being with all the power of God. But yet Isaiah is proclaiming, here again, 700 years earlier, that it's going to be a child. God's going to send the Messiah as a child. He was going to be born of man, and unto us a son, his son, is given. That's letting us know that the Messiah is going to take on human flesh. He's going to become human. You know, when God created Adam in his human form, he was perfect. Humanity was created in perfection. It was only in his disobedience that he fell. And it's in that fallen state that we find ourselves, and while we can no longer be perfected, or we cannot find ourselves in perfection because we are born into a fallen nature. You know, we have a saying sometimes that when we mess up, we'll say, well, I'm only human. And we understand what everybody means. I'm only human. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm not perfect. Well, humanity itself was originally created in perfection. It's the fallenness. We could probably say, well, don't blame me. I'm only fallen. I'm a fallen creature. Because my fallen nature is what's driving this imperfection in me. This is what gives life to my flesh, is my fallen nature. A child is given, meaning that God is going to send Jesus to the earth to wrap himself in human flesh as we are and live his entire life in perfection because he was not born in the fallen nature. He was born as a human, meaning that in his perfection as God and wrapped himself in human flesh, he would live for 33 years still perfected because he never fell. He never allowed the fallen nature to come upon him like it did Adam. He was perfected all the way to the end. So then he starts describing this child as this child's going to grow. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to be a leader of all, right? The whole government, everything that is done is going to be under his rule and reign. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now this is an Isaiah giving a prophetic statement to Ahaz that this is what this coming Messiah is going to be. It's not going to be an angelic being. It's not going to be a man who's going to come in on with an army. He's going to grow up in a human body. But when he takes over rule, he is going to be a wonderful counselor. It's interesting that, you know, wonderful counselor is one who has supernatural wisdom that we ourselves can cry aloud to. We can go to the Lord in our prayer life and ask for his wisdom. Scriptures tell us that he wants to pour wisdom upon us if we would ask. It's interesting that an adjective for Jesus or the coming Messiah was that he would be a wonderful counselor in opposition to the counsel that Satan did in the garden. You know, that's the ironic part about his wonderful counselorship is that if you go back to the Garden of Eden, what caused the fall? It was bad counsel. Satan came into the garden and gave a counsel to Eve, says, if you are not going to die when you partake of this fruit, your eyes are going to be open, you're going to be like God himself. That's bad counsel. We have to be on guard all the time for bad counseling. That's why we look to the Lord for good counseling. And Isaiah's telling us he's a wonderful counselor. The Mighty God reference is telling us that his divine nature is going to be full of authority and power. The Everlasting Father talks about the relationship that he's going to have with us. When a description is, can you imagine that when the Christ comes, the Messiah comes, that he's going to come in the form that can have a relationship with us? Talking about wonderful, you know, counselor and mighty God, but the everlasting Father that I can go to, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He's given a prophetic statement that this child that's going to come is going to grow up and be a great, powerful leader, and all these adjectives. given once again upon the throne of David, letting everyone know that he's coming out of the lineage of David. And with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah, once again, the importance of this is, although there were just a few prophecies, a handful of prophecies that talk specifically about the coming Christ, where he was going to be born, where his ministry was going to be, up in Galilee, where a light would shine. Isaiah talking about a child, he would come in the form of a child by virgin birth. All of these were fulfilled totally by Jesus, but we have to accept this. And the next 3 or 4 weeks that we talk leading up to the Christmas lesson is that the foretelling of Old Testament scripture, of Old Testament prophets, is so important for us to connect, because it builds our faith to know that God knew from the very beginning how he wanted to bring Christ to us for our salvation, and he didn't miss a beat through all of history. He gave words to his prophets in times and places that may not have made sense to them at the time, but we, the benefactors of having the scriptures, can look back and see all of these prophetic statements that these prophets made, and we can see all the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Our faith should explode when we see how that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. And the most important part of this is that we know that the entire Bible was not written by one individual. One guy didn't sit down in a cave and write the whole Bible in a few days. This is over thousands of years by multitudes, tens of 20s of writers, and yet it connects perfectly with how Jesus came to this earth and how he was born, how he lived, how he died, how he rose again, how he was beaten. All of this points back to fulfillment of prophecy. So now that we believe and we see, as Nathaniel and Philip said, as the scriptures tell us, we have found him. We have read about the coming Messiah. Now we have found him. As we can relate to this, next week we're going to talk about the virgin. And how can a virgin conceive if it wasn't through the Holy Spirit himself? 4 weeks, we're going to be delving into the birth, the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ as our salvation. I wish you a good week, and we will see you then.